That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases.
I was preparing for my class on the kingdom this week and came across that verse in my reading. And it just kind of struck me for a moment as I was reading this, just the power of that statement, the power of that moment. Jesus comes into Peter's house, and his mother-in-law is sick, and equally powerful, he reaches out and just touches her hand, and she's healed. But then as the evening goes on, people just begin bringing all of those who are sick and oppressed. And the phrase here is just a powerful phrase, a telling phrase about Jesus and about who he is. It says he cast out the spirits with a word. Just with a word. In a statement, they're gone. It's no difficulty for him. It represents no struggle, no battle. He just speaks the word and they're gone. It reminds me of Isaiah 43. When God there is talking about this time of restoration that was going to come, which ultimately would be through the person of Jesus Christ. But he tells them that I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. This is going to happen. Do you not perceive it? He asks them, don't you see that I have this power to do something that you would never imagine? Something that's going to be completely different. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And of course, within the thematic structure of Isaiah, the whole concept there is one of uncreation. He's destroying the land. He removes people from the land, and he makes the land desolate, but then new creation. And this new creation was going to come through this figure, ultimately, through the Messiah, who we then learn is Jesus Christ as we get close to the New Testament. In Isaiah 55, he says, just like rain and snow water the earth and produce, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return empty. The power of the word of God. I want us to think about that for a little bit this morning. Just the importance and the force of the word of God. In various ways and in various elements. As we go through scripture, and I want to do that in a rather structured way this morning. I want to talk about really the power of God's word from creation to the law. And then I want to talk about it from incarnation to inspiration. Really those two elements. And then see what that has to do with us and what that should bring out in us as we consider the word of God and think about the power that God's word has. First of all, we see in the Old Testament the power of God in creation. We see it in the creation story. And if you'll go back to Genesis chapter 1, I can illustrate this to you very quickly. All we have to do is just look at the structure of the text itself. Most likely, it's broken down within the version of scriptures that you hold, the way it's designed by whoever designed and printed your Bible, probably broke it down by these paragraphs. And if you look at the heading of each paragraph, it starts, and God said. What do we teach our children? God said, let there be light. And there was light. I don't know about your kids, but my kids always love that. We set them up on the changing table, and we have the light switch right there, and we talk them through it, and they flip the light up and down, realizing just the simplicity and the power of God's spoken word. He said, let there be light, and there was light. It happened. And each element of this story, God said that let there be an expanse, and it was so. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together, and it was so. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, and it was so. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of heaven, and it was so. And it goes on and on about all the things God is doing in these days of creation, structured in this format that kind of pieces everything together in just the right way. But for what we want to notice this morning, the important aspect of this is that God says it, and it was so. It's interesting if you think about this in connection with Mesopotamian creation myths, which would have been in some ways the context of what's going on here when Moses and the other writers who contributed to the old law were writing this for the benefit of the Israelites, as they're trying to understand the world they live in, and they're trying to understand the God that they serve. And the stark contrast between the way this God is, between Yahweh and how he's presented, and all these false pagan gods, and the way they are presented in their myths, and through mythology and cosmology, and the way the world functions, and the origin, the cosmogony, the way the world functions, and the origin of it with the gods, and how they're created, and how they're born, and all of those sorts of things. You've probably heard of the Enuma Elish. It is an old Mesopotamian account of creation. And there are some similarities, and of course, often critical scholars want to point to the similarities between documents like the Enuma Elish and Scripture, and try to act like that's the source, which is really kind of bad, backward thinking, I would suggest. The differences are so much greater than the similarities. And I'll say one of the differences, one of the ways in which the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 is so different than these pagan myths is by the spoken word of God itself. In the Enuma Elish, you have the gods at war with each other. Tiamat, which is the mother goddess, she voices a complaint at one point because her husband decides he's going to kill some of the other gods because they're a little bit too loud and they destroy his slumber. He wants to sleep and be at peace, and the kids are a little bit too loud, so he's just going to get rid of them. That's the kind of gods that these people serve, right? Your kids bother you, you just get them out of the way. That's kind of how he is. Well, of course, as a mother, she doesn't want that, and she's angry, and she's upset about this. And so she goes and she complains to one of her sons, and then her son comes and kills his father, which then makes her angry. And you can already begin to see the chaos of what's happening, and these are the gods. And so Tiamat ultimately represents chaos and is represented by the ocean, by water, by disturbance. And their savior, Marduk, comes and he defeats Tiamat and he brings life. He is the god of fertility. And so the way this functions in their society and in their cult and the way they worship is that this is just a regular thing. You know, Tiamat, she represents winter and death. And then in the spring, Marduk comes and he brings light. He defeats her again. And it's kind of this cycle, this unending cycle. But I want you to notice the difference between that and what we have in Genesis 1. God merely speaks order into a formless void, and it is so. There's no battle, there's no struggle, there's no difficulty. He just says, let it be, and it is. Because he is true power. He has true force, and the utterance of his words makes things happen. In the story of the Enuma Elish, the loser is then taken, the one who had given the advice to Tiamat to go to war against her children. He is taken and he is essentially sacrificed, and through his blood, humans are created. See, this is their understanding. This is how they try to grasp and understand the world that we live in. Right? And ultimately, she is killed with an arrow that strikes her between the eyes, and the whole theory there is that's the Tigris and the Euphrates running out. You see how they're trying to grasp the world they live in. It's the same problem humans have always had, trying to have some kind of understanding of how the world that we live in and what we're seeing. And so they're trying to come to some sort of knowledge about that, and this myth is built around that. But I want you to see that God's words, he orders existence. He tells us what the world is. He structures it and says, this is what a day is, a morning and an evening. This is how life is going to work. These are the animals that are going to be in the sea, and these are the animals that are going to be on the land, and here is man, and here is woman, and I have created them in my image. I think most telling in this Mesopotamian account, at least this one in the Enuma Elish, is the purpose of man. Man is created, and I want you to understand this very clearly, man is created so they can help the gods contain chaos. They're servants of the gods, and they help them. They're kind of co-workers in containing chaos. Whereas Yahweh, the true God, he is a redeemer. He gives of himself because of the chaos we've created through disobedience. Adam and Eve sinning and being driven from the garden, and then he comes as a redeemer to then reconcile what has been lost. In these Mesopotamian accounts, the men are just servants. They're just there to help the gods because the gods can't do it themselves. But that is not the God that we serve. The God we serve, he says, let there be light, and there was light. He says, let there be an expanse, and there's an expanse. He says, let's create man and woman in our image, and it happens. Because the message of Scripture is he is that powerful. And of course, Scripture continues to revisit this theme and this idea throughout various places of the Old Testament, one of them being in the Psalms. Psalm 33, it says, give thanks to the Lord. He's worthy of praise. That's what the psalmist is saying. For the word of the Lord is upright. By the word the heavens were made. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. Again, notice the lack of struggle. How different Yahweh is from every other explanation of how this world exists and the origins and where it came from. Yahweh speaks and it happens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, it tells us in Psalm 19. You just look around and you see what he's done, and that speaks for itself about the power and the glory of God. But then we go from creation to the law. And while creation is bound up in what we really observe and what we witness, and in a sense it is a witness, often in the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy, God calls creation to witness against the Israelites. He says, this is our covenant. And I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse, therefore choose life. The whole creation is witness to what I've done. And so there is that witness, but then he goes on in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy to have a witness of song. And then the witness of the book of the law, two written forms, the words of God. Here's a song, Moses. I want you to sing, and I want you to remind the people of what's going to happen. And actually, there's prediction in what's taking place here. He says, you're going to go into this land, and you're going to be rebellious, and then ultimately, I'm going to restore you. And you sing this song as a witness against you. And then there is the book of the law in chapter 31, that it is there for a witness against this people. He says, ultimately, will be rebellious and stubborn. But it's interesting, he just told them in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament, we look at the Old Law, and we read something like Leviticus or parts of Exodus and all the things God has told them to do and the patterns that he established, and we think, man, that's just so hard. I don't know how they could do that. Deuteronomy 30, he says, it's not too hard for you. You don't have to cross land or sea. It's near you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. You can accomplish this law that I've given you. That's what he tells Moses, and that's what Moses tells the people. That this law, we are able to keep the law. But there's a verse in chapter 29 that I want us to really focus some attention on, especially as we go forward and we move into the New Testament, and we talk about Christ, and we talk about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and what he's given to us. In chapter 29 and verse 29, he makes this statement before he's going to get into some other matters relating to this covenant and the witnesses of creation and the song and the book of the law. He makes this statement, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What Moses is essentially telling them is, you're not going to understand everything. The secret things belong to God. We're going to have questions, and we're going to want to know some things that we're never going to know. But this is what's important, he tells the Israelites. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And we better keep them. The things that are revealed, he says, we're going to have those forever, that we may do all the words of this law that we can keep. It's not too hard for us to keep. It's right there. It's near us, Moses tells us. This is what matters. This is what's truly important. And so we know the world that he spoke into existence with just a few words. We look and we can see, we can observe this complex and beautiful and amazing world that just works together just right, and everything is in the right order, and everything is done just perfectly so that life can exist. We know that God spoke that into existence without any struggle, without any problem. It just happened. God said, and it was so. But we also know the words that he's revealed. We have the book of the law that he gave to the Israelites. And we know all the various things that he talked about that were his plan from before the world began. He had this plan, this eternal plan, that he was going to work through various individuals, ultimately coming to fruition and consummation through Jesus Christ at the fullness of time, at the right time. All of this is going to happen in just the right way. And so what we understand is that the New Testament, we see the power of God's word displayed. We see it displayed in the incarnation itself. In the presence of the Messiah, the presence of Jesus Christ, who was God, who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, he lowered himself, he emptied himself, and he came down in the form of a man as a servant. And he was obedient to death, even death on the cross. And so in the incarnation, we have the word in the beginning. Was the Word, John says. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This text, as I hope you can even hear, I think is meant to echo creation. It's meant to echo that opening part of the Bible in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And he says now, in the beginning was the Word. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Even some of the same elements, God said, let there be light, and there was light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is the light of men, and it brings life to all humanity. Down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. It's interesting to me when I think about these passages about the incarnation, about God coming in flesh, Jesus coming in the form of humanity, God taking on flesh and human form, and the various passages that are connected to that, and what they have to say. It's interesting that so many of them are actually connected to creation. Have you ever thought about that? And we could go to various ones like we just read in John 1, a text that clearly has echoes of the creation account within it. John 1 is really the new beginning. As many of the Gospels, they bring themselves out in that way. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a new order. It's a new world. It's a new creation. And those kind of themes are present in Old Testament and in New. And that we have this new creation that's coming out of the Messiah, a new world order, something that is different, something that's going to be better. And so in John 1, we have this word that's going to come out, the reason of God. And when he speaks, we better listen, as we learn in the Transfiguration account. But think with me through a few of these passages. For instance, in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, you'll be familiar with the phrase, he is the image of the invisible God. You probably could have finished that for me because you know that phrase. But notice what it goes next with this. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Tying this aspect of Jesus and his nature and the fact that he is the image of God himself to the realities of creation, and that the spoken word is what brings life and being itself into existence, and that is tied up with the Messiah, the Word who was in the beginning, who was God, and now has become flesh. Or in Hebrews chapter 1, another key text for what we're talking about this morning. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You see the connection to what he's saying here about the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, that he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and creation is tied up in him. Not just creation itself, but the fact that by the word of his power, all things are held together. The power of the word. Just out of word, God makes things happen. He builds and he removes. He destroys and he creates. Just in a word. So Jesus declares the Father. Some of your versions might say in John chapter 1. Much like the heavens declare the glory of God in Psalm 19. He casts out demons with a word, as we saw in Matthew 8. Just in a statement, they're gone. No struggle for him. A few verses later, he's out on the sea and he rebukes the wind. In Mark's account, it says, he says, peace, be still. And the disciples say, what kind of man is this? That his word, the sea becomes calm. I want us to be impressed with the power that just comes from the word of God. From the word of Jesus, that in just a statement, just in one word or a couple words, he can do whatever he wants. There's no obstacle. There's nothing holding him back. And I want us to think about this. If we had the words, if we had the commands of such a powerful being, what would we do with those words? I mean, if we have the words of someone who can just speak the universe into existence in a couple phrases, the words of someone who can take a paralytic and just say, get up, walk. Someone who is mute, who is deaf, who is blind, who is lame, and he can just say, be healed. If we have the words of someone like that, how amazing that we could take those words and understand that being and try to do what that being is telling us to do. With a word. Jesus Christ can do so much. And so we go from incarnation to inspiration. We see the power of the word of God. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the disciples say. And that's what John says about what they experienced as they watched Jesus walk the earth, and they saw the things he did, and they heard the things he said, and they saw what happened. They said, we beheld the glory of the only begotten Son. The radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of who God is was walking before them. And so when we go from incarnation, God being in flesh, now to inspiration, how amazing of a concept. That right here, we have the words of this person who in a word can do whatever he wants. I would venture to guess if there was someone that was anywhere close to that in our world, they were walking around in a statement, they could do whatever. They could make markets move. They could make political action take place. We know people who have that sort of power, that kind of power. And those sorts of people, maybe like Warren Buffett, who in a statement or just some release about what stock he's invested in, immediately that stock moves. When that person puts something in print, what happens? Bestseller. Millions of copies sold. Everybody wants to be in it. They want to see what this person knows. Let me tell you what, Jesus is telling us what he knows right here. and he is far superior to any being or any person we could ever imagine. He tells the disciples in John 16 and verse 15, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. The Holy Spirit made known the mind of the Father and the mind of the Son. He makes it known to us and we hold it here before us and we can read the words of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what's interesting to me. Our world declares so often how much they hate tradition. How they want truth, and they don't want to be bogged down by the ideas of man and what men have come up with. But at the same time, we love tradition, don't we? We love traditions we don't even find in here. And I'm not saying we can't enjoy them. But what I am saying is that we have the power of the word of Jesus Christ right here. And if we have so much love for tradition that we have to be in a certain place at a certain time with certain people because it matters that much to us on a certain day of the year, whatever day of the year that is for us, because it's something that we have concocted or some other person has concocted, and so it is so valuable and so important to us, although we declare that we don't like tradition, but that has become so important to us that we will make sure that we are there. What about this? What about the power of the Word of God, the Word of Jesus Christ? If it is that important, if it matters that much, what does that mean? The word penetrates men's heart. That's really the story in Matthew 13, this parable of the sower. That the seed is cast out and it hits different soils and there are different hearts, but the hearts that are ready, the word penetrates them and it produces. It brings forth fruit because that's the power of the word of God. The word refines us. It is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Bone and marrow, it's able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word convicts, that's ultimately what the Spirit does, and its function with the word, as he tells his disciples in John 14 through 16, it's going to convict the world, and the world doesn't always like that, but that's what it's going to do. It's going to convict. It's going to get down to the heart of the matter. When I read the word, and I am in the word, and I understand the power of the word of Jesus, it discerns my thoughts and my intents. And that means it shapes me. It refines me. And it's interesting that Paul, in his own writing in Romans chapter 10, he tells us much like Moses. I mean, maybe we think, we read this, man, it's just so hard. There's so much in here. How can I do this? Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30. He says, it's not too hard. The word is near you. It's in your heart and it's in your mouth. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You live according to the word of Jesus Christ, the word that he has given us, what he has revealed to us. Remember, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of the law. Now, I want us to understand this last point. I want to slow down for a second. I don't want to think through this. We can come up with all the situations we want in the world and all the ways in which something doesn't seem like it may work in Scripture. We can talk about the deserted island where the person doesn't have a Bible and they can't read, and so maybe they don't know what God has said, or how someone is on their way to the building to be baptized and they get hit by a car, and we can come up with all kinds of things. You know what? Listen, the secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I hope that we do not discount the power of the word and what it actually means for us. That it is what is revealed. It's what we have. If God wanted us to know all those other situations, he would have told us. But apparently he is fully capable of handling all that by himself. And he just gives us this. And so as hard as we try, or all the things that we come up with, it's not going to change a single thing about what we know. It's not going to change what we know about the observable world, and we see the power of creation all around us. It's not going to change what we have available to us to know from Scripture. And listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't ask questions and we shouldn't dig. We should, and we're going to find some answers in Scripture. But when it goes beyond that, when it has not been revealed, it is the secret things that belong to the Lord. And if we're allowing that to keep us from doing what has actually been revealed, we are in a really bad place. And it's time to realize our place in God's creation and our place in His world, and that is that He's revealed some things to us. And it's for us. And it's for our children forever. This is what He gave us to know. And this is what He wants us to follow. And so we can raise our questions, and we can have our doubts, and we can think about all the other things that we want to think about. But we best realize we need to be coming back here. Because this is what He has given us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter makes this statement about those who were deceived. They scoff, they mock at the plan of God. He says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." That's that creation we talked about. "And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." The word creates. The word redeems and it delivers. The word guides. It guides us in righteousness, as we learn in places like Psalm 23 and Psalm 19. That second section of Psalm 19 talks about the word of the Lord. It talks about the world in the first part and then the word in the second. The word does all of those things, and it also does this. It reserves judgment. It tells us a couple things. First of all, God is very patient. By that same word that creation took place, He's reserving a day of judgment. There's judgment that is coming, but He's very patient with us. He wishes that all will come to repentance, He's going to go on to say. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He says that a few verses later from where I just read. He wishes that all would come to Him. He wishes all would recognize the power of the word, that with the word, He can do whatever He wants. And right now, at this very second, with a word, He could end it all. He wants everyone to understand that and appreciate it. And to fear Him, and to exalt Him, and to glorify Him, as Psalm 19 talks about, and as Psalm 33 talks about. He wants everyone to see that there is a day that He is reserving for fire. And by the power of His word, it'll come. And He wants everyone to know that too. That with a word, He can do as He pleases. It's easy for Him, because that's who He is. That is true power. It is true authority. Not the false stuff the world buys into. This is the real thing. And it may be this morning that you sit outside of the body of Christ. Maybe as you haven't done the things that are in here. The great thing is there's hope. I mean, that's what He tells the Israelites. You're stubborn and you're rebellious, but there's going to be restoration. And that's what He offers anyone. You can be restored according to His word right now. You can decide, you don't even have to know it all. I mean, you can come and you can begin learning and you can begin changing, but you can come now and decide, I want to do the word of the Lord. You can begin that process this morning. And maybe you're not in Christ at all and you need to come and be baptized into Christ and begin to learn what it means to remake yourself after the image of the Creator. Maybe as you've learned that and you understand it, but you're not living it. You're choosing death right now, not life. Heaven and earth witnesses. The songs that we sing, they witness. They teach truth. They declare the glory of God. And the word, it is a witness. Choose life. Can we help you this morning? Why don't you come as we stand? Amen.